reading the whole of the chapter. So, Eugene, you please read for us until perhaps verse 18. And then, Joash, you don't mind, finish for us. We continue this series of studies on missions, and as mentioned from the beginning, this is a summary of the book that has just newly come out, and we hope to receive the first batch of the books in a couple of weeks. Now, when you read through the book, you realize that so much more is put in there, and rightly speaking, to do the job more thoroughly, we should cover each of the 10 chapters of the book in two sessions, which means we would need about 20 studies. But I've decided to keep it brief so that you can read the book yourself. So each chapter is summarized in one session. So you discover that much of the content of the book has to be left out. So here we have only the main points. So tonight we arrived at study number 6, Making Disciples. We have learned up to this point that the methodology covers the principles and the methods. So don't confuse methods with methodology. Methodology is the whole area, the whole section, the department called methodology. Under methodology, we have principles and we have methods. Now, principles are to be applied all the time, in all circumstances, and methods are to be followed when applicable, but when not applicable, we have to adjust accordingly without altering the principles. So you see now the difference between principles and methods. So when we look at the Bible's methods, we would try to adopt that as well, but because circumstances are different and the times are different, people we deal with are different, it might be that the method might need adjustment, and we might even come up with a totally different method, but the principle underlying that method should be the same. Okay? So that's why it's so important to distinguish between the principle and the method and to see the link between them. Okay? So we have learned that in the Great Commission should cover its own methodology. The methodology should be within the Great Commission itself. So don't look elsewhere. Look at the Great Commission itself. And then what we learn from the Great Commission, we try to fill up the flesh from other parts of Scripture, because we believe that the Great Commission belongs to the totality of the Scripture. So therefore, we must make sure that we don't interpret what we picked up from the Great Commission and then come up with things that are different from what is taught elsewhere in the Bible. So we study properly the Great Commission in the light of the totality of the Bible's teaching. And from the Great Commission, we learn that there is the objective, then there are the sub-objectives. So we say that the objective is to plant local churches by the local church. So the Great Commission was a command given to the local church to plant other local churches. So that constitutes the objective of the Great Commission. So the Great Commission was not given to individuals. It was not given to parachurch organizations. It is meant for the local church. The local church, of course, is made up of individuals, but not just a loose gathering of individuals, but individuals who are converted, baptized, who voluntarily covenant together to be God's people in that locality, to worship God and to serve Him in the way they believe to be biblical. So there is this voluntary coming together to covenant themselves, to bind themselves together. The emphasis of a covenant is on the relationship. So there are terms and conditions involved, but it is different from a transaction. A transaction also involves terms and conditions. But in the transaction, we are trying to consider the product or the service given. But in the covenant, we are considering more the relationship between the parties involved. So the local church is made up of covenanted individuals. they voluntarily come together to covenant together to worship God and to serve Him in the way they believe to be biblical. So in this local church, a covenanted body of people, God has given the Great Commission. So who was the Great Commission given to? To the local church. Then what is the task given of the local church? The local church is to plant other local churches. So that gives us the objective. Then we have three sub-objectives. We don't call them secondary objectives because the word secondary convey the impression that they are of less importance. Whereas when we say that they are sub-objectives, then you discover that the main objective branches into three. So each part is equally important and each part together make up the whole. So in order to accomplish the objective, you must have the three sub-objectives. And the three sub-objectives are gleaned or taken from the structure of the Great Commission itself. So the Great Commission is in the imperative sense. It comes across as a command. So we know that language is indicative or imperative it comes across as an inquisitive question. So a question is inquisitive. A statement is declarative or what did I say?
Imperative.
So the imperative is the command. Okay. So the Great Commission comes across as a command, and the three parts are all commands. So the three parts are made up of phrases that begin with a participle. So what is a participle? So an example is this. So I eat, so that is a verb. I am eating. So eating is a participle. So there are three participles in the Great Commission. It implies that it is continuously being done. So there is going. A lot of people miss that out. They think that it is making disciples. But in the original, it's going to make disciples of all the nations that constitute one part. So it gives us the first sub-objective. Then baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That is the second part. So going and baptizing. Then the third participle is teaching. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So you see now that there are these three parts that give rise to the three sub-objectives. So tonight we come to the first sub-objective. Going into the world to make disciples of all the nations. So in an earlier study, we analyzed these parts already, and we discovered that they give they teach us various different things. But here, we want to come now to the practical matter of determining what should be done. So what is the purpose of this study? To consider the principles and methods that arise from this first element of the Great Commission. So let us consider them point by point. Out of this first part of the Great Commission, going into the world to make disciples, we draw out the principle that it involves traveling in circuit to preach the gospel. What is meant by traveling in circuit? Now, when you sit back and consider the Lord's ministry, it is so obvious that he was constantly on the move preaching. Then at other times he was preaching in the synagogue. See? And despite it being so obvious, how come churches never consider this aspect of the Lord's ministry? How come churches never stop to say, then shouldn't we be following the Lord, be moving about and preaching? Somehow we just stay put and then wait for people to come and to preach to them. Strange, isn't it? And then when you look at the Apostle Paul carrying out the Great Commission, you discover he went around, then he came back to his own church, the sending church, and then he went around again. How come churches never talk about this? See, we somehow miss this out altogether. We somehow feel that a church is just another a ministry required by the Bible, and we never consider how it is to be carried out. See? But in this study, in this series of studies, we want to come back to the Bible and see what is it that we have missed out? What is required by the Great Commission? So if the Great Commission says, going into the world to make disciples of all the nations, it straightway reminds us of what the Lord did. And remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, while on earth, had the ministry of going around. We notice that in this Matthew 4:23 and 9:35, remember, 4:23 was when he publicly declared his ministry after John the Baptist was in prison. The Lord had already been preaching before that, when John the Baptist was also preaching. But when John the Baptist was in prison, the Lord knew that John the Baptist's ministry was over. John the Baptist came as a herald to like walk in front of him to tell people, the one coming after me is greater than me. But when John the Baptist was in prison, soon he would be beheaded. And it was after John the Baptist was in prison that the Lord declared in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, that his ministry was going to consist of three things. And what were the three things? Teaching in the synagogue. And then, some more, going around to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Then, thirdly, healing the sick. In other words, doing good works. So we are not the Lord. We are not the apostles. We are not given the ability to perform miracles. But the principle, don't look at just what is done. Look at the principle. Why was the Lord doing all this? What principle is trying to carry across? He's saying to us, while teaching in the synagogue, while preaching the gospel of the kingdom as you travel around, you do good works. The principle is good works. The Lord, as a high priest, has this heart of compassion. He was quietly doing good works while he taught the disciples and while he preached the gospel to win souls. So he declared that would be the nature of his ministry. It is like it's the opening ceremony. Now the firecrackers burned, fireworks are displayed, and speeches are made, and then the perhaps the CEO or the families of the company now stands up to declare the vision and the mission of the company. See, here the Lord is declaring that. You see, this is how my ministry is going to be carried out. It is going to consist of these three departments. Teaching those who are God's people, going around to win souls so that they come to faith, and then thirdly, quietly, we will be doing good works while teaching and preaching. See? Then at the peak of his ministry, which is Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, you discover that the Lord was still doing that. See? Although it's only chapter 9, there are 28 chapters. But if you work out the chronology, chapter 9 is in fact towards the third year of his ministry, and he was at the peak of his ministry already. See? And you discover that, you see, many people following him, and he looked at the multitudes, and then he declared the Great Commission. The harvest is plentiful, and the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. So clearly this is initial installment or initial indication of the Great Commission. The Great Commission will be officially given after his death and resurrection. But the Lord at this stage was linking his ministry with the Great Commission. The Great Commission is linked to his ministry. Look at in that light, you discover in chapter 9, verse 35 from Matthew, the Lord is still keeping to this three-pronged approach to ministry, teaching in the synagogue, going around to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and then going around healing the sick. So for us, therefore, we must see that the ministry of the church should not neglect this. So there must be the going around, just like we stay put to teach in the church. Now that is good, but that's only partially what the Lord intended the church to do. But we must also be going out, sending people out to preach the gospel. He sent out the 70, 2 by 2. He sent out the 12, 2 by 2. See, the Apostle Paul also went on his various missionary journeys. So the church should never miss out on this part which we are considering tonight. Similarly, the church should not be amiss in doing good works. So evangelical churches have been struggling over good works, what is the role of it in the church and so on, and some go astray by preaching the social gospel, others held back because they fear going to the other extreme, and along the way they didn't do much good works, and then when they do good works, so they just qualify themselves. Oh, it is the fruit of conversion. So they expect every individual believer, when converted, to quietly, naturally do some good works. But they fail to see that the church must organize good works, just as they organize teaching in the church, they organize outreach in the church. Say, so the church must not be afraid of being involved in good works. Do plenty of good works. Don't be afraid of being accused of preaching the social gospel, because we are not. Hey, we are not preaching the social gospel. See? And we do it quietly without declaring to people. See? So imagine, you see, in the earthquake relief in Nepal in recent years, we were told we were the biggest contributor. We collected funds and sent to them. See? So we quietly do it because of what? Matthew chapter 6 verse 3 tells us, you see, any charitable deeds done by the right hand need not be told to the left hand. See? So all these years we try to, the Lord has led us to understand these things so quietly. Whenever there is any needs, we must offer ourselves, be ready to be used by the Lord. So quietly we do plenty of good works, but we never forget that this is to be done in conjunction with teaching in the church and also preaching the gospel to win souls. Right? And winning souls is not the end of it. See? We have to form them into churches. So remember, the objective is for the local church to plant local churches. But it must begin with this first part, see? Going into the world to make disciples. So traveling in circuit is a necessity. Look at Mark chapter 6 verse 6. The Lord was in the habit of going around in circuit. And this word circuit must not be missed. It's told us there, you see. And I check up the Greek. And it is definitely there. And it has a certain meaning. See? And today the English translation is captured in the F1 circuit. You know, the sports car, every year they would meet somewhere and then they have the F1 circuit, Formula 1 circuit. See, why do they use the word circuit? Now, the word circuit shows that it is planned, it is organized, it is not just something spontaneous. So you have to plan for it. And secondly, it's repeated, and that's why it's called a circuit. If you just go once and then no more, it's a journey or a trip and it's no more. But if it is a circuit, you intend to go around again. See? And that is important to grasp. And when we see the Apostle Paul's journey, missionary journeys, you discover he did the same thing. See? So in Acts chapter 14 just now, when we read about him going out to the various cities to preach, yeah, we learned that in verse 21, yeah, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They didn't go and preach to other cities. They returned to the cities where they had been before. See? Then strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. And then in verse 23, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they have believed. Then what happened is when verse 26, when they had sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that the Lord had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciple before launching off on the next missionary journey. So that was the pattern that the Apostle Paul set. See, all you look at the map at the back of your Bible, you discover the missionary journeys. He often cover the same cities and then expand further, and then he'll come back to the old cities that he had covered before. So he kept repeating the journey, going to the same place and to the same people. See, why? See, and that brings to us the first principle, that we must travel in circuit and go to the same people all the time. Why? Until they are converted or unwanted, so they are all linked together. So we come to the notice that this first principle is to travel in circuit, and pastors and elders should lead the way because of the kingship of Christ. Missions is part of the kingship of Christ. Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. See? So prophethood has to do with doctrine or teaching. Then priesthood has to do with compassion, with worship, See, then these and prayer and related matters. And kingship has to do with church government, church discipline, and also missions. In the old days, in the springtime, the kings would lead their army to go out for war. See, and today we don't engage in physical wars. We engage in spiritual warfare. So the equivalent, therefore, is to open up preaching points, to go out to preach the gospel, to win souls. That is part and parcel of our spiritual battle. So 1 Chronicles 20, verse 1 tells us that in the Old Testament days, kings led the army into battle. So today, see, if we are fulfilling the kingship of Christ, the leaders of the church should lead the church in opening up preaching points. And it will be a big mistake for the pastor to just gather his people together and say, so-and-so, you must start the preaching point. In the next month, we expect 3 preaching points to be started. And another church leader, you start another 3 preaching points. You know what that means to the people? See, for one thing, they are not full-time in ministry. They are not teaching the Bible all the time. See, they may be mature Christians, but nevertheless, that is not their full-time ministry. Then they have a full-time job earning a living. Then they have family. I say, they have all these responsibilities. And you are putting upon them such a heavy burden of doing something that is so significant in the life of the church. See, you are burdening them over much. So no wonder such people will say, you know, we are being pressured. Yeah, we feel pressured to have to do all this. See? But rather the church leaders, they are in a better position. They see the situation of the church, they know the strengths and weaknesses of the individuals, and they are the one who, as it were, plan. They are the generals in the battle. See? They are the one who initiate new outreach points, and then they bring along the church members, and soon they pass on the preaching points to a team. Then that team will be doing the circuit preaching. See, just like the Lord leading the 12, showing them how. Then after that, he left them and they went around preaching in circuits. There you see the pattern. So that is one principle. Then secondly, related to this is to distinguish between preaching groups and preaching points. If you look at Acts chapter 20, verse 20 to 21. Acts 20, verse 20 to 21. The Apostle Paul called the elders of Miletus, of Ephesus, together in this town called Miletus. And then what did he say to them? He reminded them in verse 18. He said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, that which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." See? So verse 21, what does repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ mean? See? What was Paul doing when he preached that with repentance and faith? He's preaching the gospel. See? And then when converted in verse 27, you see, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." So he stayed in Ephesus 3 years. He did not just preach the gospel. When people are converted, they were taught other doctrines of the Bible. See? So they were built up as a faith, as a church. See? But the approach is always the 3 things. See? Teaching those who are converted, going out to win souls to Christ, and then doing good works. Then Paul tells us in the same chapter there, okay, in verse 34 onwards, "Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. If I have shown you, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. I remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" See? So why did Paul work to earn a living? People say, "Oh, that's tent making. He didn't want to burden the church so that he did not have to rely on the church to support him." See? So people say that is tent making ministry. But the purpose why Paul did that was primarily, that could be the secondary reason, but the primary reason was to set an example to the church that the church should be helping the poor. He earned extra money to help the poor. That was what he was doing. See? You see now? So what was Paul doing? In verse 20 and 21, he was preaching the gospel. Then in verse 27, he's preaching the whole counsel of God. Then verse 34 onwards, he's doing good works. What the Lord did, Paul was setting the same example for the churches he planted, teaching in the believers and going out to win souls and also quietly doing good works. See? But now that you see the pattern, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. See? He did not imitate Christ only in character. See? He imitated Christ in ministry. So the way the Lord carried out ministry, Paul also carried out ministry. And he in turn passed this on to the churches he was planting. So he reminded Ephesian elders, these are the three departments of ministry that you must constantly engage in. Teach the whole counsel of God to those who are believers, just like the Lord taught in the synagogue. Then bring the gospel to others so that the gospel of the kingdom is heard and souls are won to Christ. Then doing good works while teaching and preaching. So Paul taught the Ephesian elders these three department of ministry already. See? But my point here is, once you can see this, then we come to the going to make disciples of all the nations. You see, the winning souls to Christ, traveling in circuit. See, we want to find out how did Paul do it. See, so he shows to us that there is preaching publicly and from house to house. Okay. So you might just skim over and say, that is just in passing he's saying. But wait a moment. If scripture is inspired, and if Paul is here reminding the Ephesian elders of the pattern of ministry he has set for them, and we pick this up and say that the gospel must be preached, then the whole counsel of God must be preached, then good works must be done. So non-believers are reached out to by the gospel. Believers are built up in the faith by teaching the whole counsel. Then while preaching and teaching, we must do good works. Now while we say this are not to be skimmed over, why do we skim over the method he used? He said publicly and from house to house. Is there any good reason why you focus on those other things and say those cannot be skimmed over, but this part you can skim over? You can overlook as unimportant. So I'm pointing out to you that we shouldn't. This part is just as important. His method is publicly and from house to house. And you discover the Lord did that as well. Publicly and from house to house. See? So it is not one or the other. Don't choose one and leave out the other. Don't choose the other and leave out the one. Both must be there. Wow. Yeah. I'm like tying you up, you know. I say, give me your hands. See? I want to tie you up. See? So I'm reasoning step by step to make you no place, give you no place to run, to make you see that we have missed out on all this while, and all the churches throughout the world. Well, what are we doing all these centuries? See, we skim over this and then we pick one part and leave out the other, and pick the other and leave out the one. So you see, many Reformed churches, they will focus on preaching in the church. Then their preaching is done by the Lord and the apostle and is expected of the churches. But you leave out on going from house to house to preach. Then missionaries would go and preach, and some would go from house to house, but they miss out on its link to preaching to believers, to the local church. You see? So I'm saying that, you know, hey, this is serious. Serious. It might, the neglect of it hadn't caused the church to collapse, but the point is we overlook something that we were intended to have noticed long ago. These two things must be done, preaching publicly and as well house to house as well. Then we have to discuss what is the difference between publicly and from house to house. Now that I believe you can see that both are to be done. Don't overlook this part of the teaching. So both must be done. So preaching publicly, we would say publicly means it is to a non-homogeneous group of people. It can be done in the church that is the place of worship, but here the apostle is referring to what is done outside with a view of winning souls, because he's mentioning this in connection with winning souls. Okay? So publicly, therefore, includes people of all kinds. So in the church, our morning service and evening service will be regarded as public meetings. The reason is anybody can come, and in such public meetings you discover a wide range of people, believers, non-believers, new believers and old believers. See, and you discover male, female, the intellectuals and the manual worker. See, so people of diverse background and you know, different categories of people. So in public preaching, therefore, you're preaching in a more general sense to reach everybody. See, of course, the preacher must fine-tune his preaching such that everybody gets something. They don't go away spiritually hungry. The word of God must bite everyone. Huh? See, the word of God doesn't speak only to a few individuals. So that is the difficulty of preaching in public. Yeah? Actual preaching, we have to cater for everyone and make sure that, see, the message in some ways is general and yet it is applied in such a way that everybody have something to take home with them. See? But then when it comes to house to house basically means from one home to another. See? Ah. So that means in that family, there is the father, mother, the children, and perhaps the grandfather, grandmother, see, perhaps some relatives staying over. See, but basically that is household. See? Then from one house to another. See? So we have to consider like that. Huh? A few questions come into mind. Firstly, isn't that very inefficient use of time and energy? Manpower, see. If you go to a city, you go to each home and then preach there. You go to another home, preach there. See, why don't you gather them together, big crowd, and at one go you preach to everyone? Save time, save energy, save effort. See. But if we have thought of that, Paul also have thought of that. The Lord also have thought of that. See, and yet he insisted go house to house. The reason is because, human nature being what we are, if we are invited for the first time to some meetings, you see, sit down and listen, okay, thank you. See, the next time around you come and invite another meeting, maybe a month later, this time I'm going to give excuses, because being a non-believer, you are not used to sitting down with people who speak a language that you don't understand in that sense. You're referring to the Bible, but I'm not a Christian, you know, I don't understand what you're saying. You're giving me something new, and he's like a fish in the water, out of the water, you know. That's why non-believers, you invite them second time, third time, you see, they are obliged the first time, the second, third time, they are going to give excuses already, you see. And even next door neighbors, you see. It is like intruding into the neighbor. First time, okay, invite over. I have a visitor. He wants to teach us something. Would you come over? See, and we have a cup of tea. First time your neighbor will come over. See? But if you do it too often every week, you expect me to come over. You know, I malu lah. You know, I'm going every week over to your place to have a drink. You know, and it's like your function. You know, I am outsider. Why should I be going over every week? So first time, okay. But second time, I feel embarrassed. You see, I don't want to intrude into your privacy. You see, it's your own home. You have your own meetings. You see, so such argument would come to the mind of the non-believer. You see, so the Lord and the Apostle Paul understood human nature. So they would come once or twice, but you don't allow that to put you off. You go to their home, then they can't run away. They can't give such excuses. See? Then another question that arises in the mind of those who hear that this is a principle which we must follow, they would be asking, you see, like that, if you go to a city, a village, then there are so many houses to go through. So is that what the Lord intended? We say, no, that was not what the Lord intended. But it says house to house. So in each village, how many houses are there? So in a typical village, we are talking about in the old days, the cities and the villages are smaller than ours. But you see, even a village of, let us say, 50 households, is it not reasonable to assume that 50 households will form a village. So if you go from house to house to preach, 50 households, perhaps in 1 month, see, 1 week you go to one house. You don't expect to go every day, don't you? Do you? See, every day you wear yourself out. But let us say you go once a week to one household. Each month has only how many weeks? 4 weeks. There are 50 households. So it takes about a year to cover the whole village. But the Lord tells his disciples to go from one city to another. So how to cover? Cities are bigger, you know. So a city, let us say 100,000 households, you have to cover 100,000 households before you move to another city. And even if you are rejected by the majority, still you have to go to each house. It takes time to cover that many houses. You discover, that is a practical problem. And you have to re-examine, was that what the Lord meant? By going from city to city and cover every household in each city, that was not what the Lord meant. Because if that was what the Lord meant, it will not be possible to travel in circuit. You will end up in that city the whole year. You wouldn't be able to travel from city to city. But look at how Paul imitated the Lord from Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, so from city to city. See? Then how did he do it? You realize that in each city, he did not go to literally every household. He went only to a few. See? So when he arrived in Philippi, for example, the first group of people he met with were John's disciples. See? Then the next time he came, he went to look for where the Jews were gathered. And since there was no synagogue, he heard that the ladies were gathered in by the riverside. So he went there and preached, and Lydia opened her home to him. See? So he did not go to every family. He went to selected groups of people, selected families. So when the Lord went to Jerusalem, he went straight to Lazarus' home. Then we know also there is another home in the city where he had there was the upper room where he celebrated the Lord's Supper. So that seemed to be the homes that he went to. Then later he met Zacchaeus. So there were individuals like that where he would go to. So in practice, therefore, what would have happened would be like this. So if the Lord was going to Jerusalem, the neighbor would say, "Hey, my brother happened to be living on that street near to the synagogue. Can you please try and drop by?" Then the Lord had one contact already. He would come and visit that family. Then another person would say, "My hometown is there. You see, my old parents are there. Can you please drop by and speak to them?" Then he will visit them. So in other words, in each city or in each village, there would be perhaps 4 or 5 families that he visited. Then he moved on. And in the future, when he comes back on the second round of his circuit, he would go back to the same houses. And that leads us to the third principle. We go to the same people until converted or until we are unwanted. So the Great Commission is going into the world to make disciples. What are disciples? Disciples are believers, and not only believers who are taught to be followers of Christ. So in other words, you don't engage in touch and go type of gospel preaching. You don't just go to one household, preach once, whether they're converted or not, you let them be. You go to another new house to do the same. No. The Lord does not want us to do that. He wants us to go back to the same household and preach the gospel. And the gospel may be preached from any passage of scripture, like what we have learned in the previous study. Remember, what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 2 tells us, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So we must preach the person of Christ. We must preach about His death, what His death accomplishes. We want people to trust in Christ's person. He alone is the Savior, the Son of God. Doctrine must lead to Christ. Christ must be trusted in. And how does Christ save? by his death and resurrection. His death was to make payment for our sins. His blood must be shed for the cleansing of our sins. By trusting in him, his righteousness is reckoned to be ours. Our sins are forgiven, righteousness is reckoned to be ours. In that way we are forgiven, and in that way we are accepted by God. See? And of course the gospel involves the introduction and the conclusion. Introduction, why do we need Christ and him crucified? The substance, introduction, the law of God, the holiness of God. And we are sinners descended from Adam and Eve. We all sin against God in mind, in our thoughts, words and deeds. See, we are unable to save ourselves. So the preaching of the gospel involves talking about sin, our inability to save ourselves. And conclusion, we must therefore trust in Christ. We must come to him. That is the call to repentance and to faith. See? But basically, what is the substance of the gospel? Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it is to be preached from every passage of the Bible. It is a preacher's job to determine which constitute the passage. See? Sometimes even one verse can give a whole message, a full gospel message. But at other times it may be a list of names, a list of dates of places. Then you discover, this is hard to consider this a passage. Then you extend it a little bit further. See? So a passage can be short or it can be long, but we must determine which constitutes a passage. And sometimes in a Sunday service, in a full service in church, we might cover a long passage. But in order to present the gospel, we might not need to cover the whole passage. Part of it is sufficient to yield the gospel of Christ and him crucified. See? So in our evening service, we have a full gospel message. It might be 20 verses. But I might choose 4 or 5 of that whole passage there as the critical, the key verses. Then in our outreach, I will summarize the message that I'm going to preach in church. I will summarize how Christ and him crucified is to be drawn out from that 4 or 5 verses. Then all the teams will go out to preach the gospel of Christ crucified from that passage. See? And we say every passage of scripture, when we determine that constitute the passage, we are able to draw out Christ and him crucified. And that is based on Luke chapter 24. Remember when we were dealing with this subject, we were saying when the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, we are told that he met with the disciples and he told them, in verse 46, in verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So you discover that the Lord showed to them from Moses, from the prophets, from the Psalms, that the full message of Jesus Christ and him crucified and the need to preach repentance and faith to all the nations are to be found. See? So in all parts of the Old Testament and therefore in all parts of the New Testament, you should be able to preach Christ crucified. So the important thing for the preacher is therefore to determine what constitutes a passage, and from that passage you can draw out the message of Christ and him crucified. And with a bit of practice, that can easily be done. See? So now that we know that the gospel must be preached, and we know what constitutes the gospel which must be preached, we must note that we are to go to the same people until they are converted or until they are unwanted. Look at Luke chapter 10, Luke's gospel chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and the Lord was sending out the disciples, the 70 disciples, 2 by 2. The same can be found in Luke chapter 9 when he sent out the 12. But we just look at Luke chapter 10. You look at verse 5 onwards. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if your Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. And whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. So in each city, he has already given instructions. In verse 7 there, remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Hey, it seems to contradict what Paul did. But no, what it means is that you don't go to every house. If you are welcome in that house already, preach there until they are converted. The next time you come, you go to that house. Don't go to any other houses. Ah, he grabs that. See, then traveling in circuit is possible. Otherwise, how did the Lord travel from village to village? He would be stuck in one village for years. So now we are clear. And then the thing is, if you look at examples, and we don't want to look at too many, just look at Acts chapter 18. Look at verse 4. Now Paul arrived at Corinth, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. He didn't go just one Sabbath. He went every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Yeah. Then in verse 6, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I'm clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. See? Then of course problems came and he had to move on. See? You see another example, and that should be sufficient. Chapter 19. Look at chapter 19. Look at verse 8. Now, Paul arrived at Ephesus, verse 8. He went into the synagogue and he spoke boldly for 3 months. He didn't go just once. Now, he would have continued more than 3 months. But what happened was that he was opposed. We are told he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Okay? Then after that he had to run again when there was riot. So you see now, Paul went to the same people all the time until they were converted or until he was unwanted. When he's unwanted, he moved on to another household. See? So that was the pattern, the principle. Then of course, practically, we have to identify what constitute people groups in missiology, the study of missions. The term has come to be invoked, very commonly used. And it is based on the Great Commission, going into all the world to make disciples of all the nations. So the nations there, firstly, you must not confuse with political countries. Nations there basically mean ethnic groups. The Greek is ta ethne, the ethnic groups, say. So ethne there, the English word is derived from that ethne, ethnic. Yeah? And ethnic groups are defined primarily by the language they speak. Since the days of Babel, you remember the Tower of Babel, and God confused the language of the people and they scatter. Since that time, people tend to gather around the language they speak. As people scatter, they develop their own language. So although their dress and food and so on, customs might differ and constitute part of that culture, but the ethnic group is defined primarily by the language they speak. But then if you were to choose an ethnic group based on language, which biblically seems to be the correct approach, because an ethnic group is primarily defined by the language spoken, then you have practical difficulties. You go to an ethnic group, but then there are sub-ethnic groups. and a language has sub-languages and sub-dialects and sub-dialects, then where do you draw the line? A missionary is faced with this difficulty. And I give you the example. See, when the missionaries went to the Barrio Highlands, you see, they go to this Baklalan, the Tagal people, and then they preach, you see, and then along the way, the Klabits also were converted, see. Then they were debating, you see, the Klabits and the Lumbawang people, you know, their languages are so similar. So we have limited resources, limited time. So which should we choose to translate into? So they finally decided to choose to the Lumbawang language. So today the Klabits use the Lumbawang Bible. So of course, if you want to be selfish or personal, you can say, you know, we want our own dialect to be translated. The Bible should be in our own dialect. We somehow don't feel comfortable with the other dialect. You may argue like that, you see. But of course, with time and given resources, you can have the Bible in your own dialect. But missionaries are constantly faced with this difficulty. Where do you draw the line? You see? So it seems somewhat artificial like that, you see, to draw a line and say, this constitutes a nation. But actually, you can only specify a nation only roughly. Yeah? But what needs to be noted is the principle. Nations is not political country. Nations are ethnic groups defined by languages. Languages leads to practical difficulties of defining which constitute a group of people to reach out to. See? But the principle is we find a group that has certain features in common, okay? Primarily based on language. So it is not how finely we draw the line, but as long as we find a noticeable group of people that will benefit from hearing the gospel in that particular language or that dialect, we may reach them, consider them as one people group. Okay? So if you define too closely and spend time arguing whether this constitutes a new people group or should we subdivide them further, you can argue for the whole day and then nothing gets done. And we don't want to waste time like that. When we can identify a certain people group for practical purpose of bringing the gospel to them, that is sufficient. Focus on the principle, not on the details. See? So when this is understood, you discover that we can identify such people groups. So in one country, for example, like ours, see, in West Malaysia alone, there are three main people groups already: Malay, Chinese, Indians. And if you include East Malaysia, you have the Ibans and the Kadazans and the various other tribes. See? Then let us say, zoom in on Kuala Lumpur area, you discover that is not all. See? While the Chinese in general, you can say they are one people group, but missionaries might want to say, oh, that new village is mostly Hakka speaking, you know, Sri Kembangan. There used to be a Canadian lady who was missionary there for many years because they were Hakka speaking. So it was a Hakka speaking church at the beginning. See, you can begin like that, but when a church is founded, you don't limit just to Hakka people. See? And if other dialect group people come in, you must provide translation. And the time might come when you use the common language used by them all. Perhaps Mandarin, and the Mandarin will be understood by all. Why? The reason is because of Galatians chapter 3. We are told in Galatians chapter 3 that in Christ, there's no more in Galatians 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And that was how the churches were founded. The Apostle Paul used Koine Greek, which was a common language used by the people, the lingua franca. But you notice that he's apostles to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews. But Peter did not limit himself just to the Jews. He also preached in Cornelius' household. So when the need arose, so those were not rules that are engraved on stone, as it were. You must rather grasp the principle. that the purpose of identifying people groups was to bring the gospel to them. Similarly, Paul, you see, each time he went to the synagogues to preach to the Jews, although he was an apostle to the Gentiles, then when the church is founded, they use the common language so that people could benefit. Yeah. So that is how we look at it. A church may be started by focusing on a people group, but as the church is established means it becomes strengthened and began to grow. When the church is being established, then translation should be provided to meet the needs of others who come. And as the church grew even further, the common language might have to be considered so that the majority of the people benefit. So that is in later days when the church is being established. But we are now here talking about winning souls and planting the new churches. So we must identify the people groups. So back to our situation, you discover the migrant workers constitute people groups. And among the migrant workers, there are those from Nepal. There are those from Indonesia, there are those from Bangladesh. But so far, we just lump them together. We say the migrant groups constitute one people group to us. So we are aiming to bring the gospel to them. Then another people group would be the university and colleges, the students around us. We happen to be in the midst of a concentration of colleges and universities. So we identify them as a people group, and therefore we should bring the gospel to them. So there are so many people groups, and recently, in fact, for years now, it has been brought to my attention, except that our hands are so full. Even students, we can't reach out to them consistently. Another people group are the factory workers. There are quite a number of factories not far from here. See? And I discovered that many of these factory workers include also migrant workers. So one big group are the Indonesians. See? So we need to be reaching out to these people, the people groups, then not neglecting the locals, and the locals in this area, the locals in the various housing estates. See? So by identifying people groups like that, it helps us to bring the gospel to focus upon them until souls are safe or until we are unwanted. Yeah? Then the next practical question is, when we visit each group, each house-to-house group, as well as preaching publicly, you know? Just now I failed to relate the two. Let me go back a little. So we preach from house to house, which means literal families or small groups of people that are homogeneous. Okay? Public meetings are more diverse. So when given the opportunity to preach publicly, such as in a marketplace, that was what Paul did in Acts chapter 17, then we would do so. But we do not neglect house-to-house visits. House-to-house visits carries the principle that it is more homogeneous. The group is small and homogeneous. That means of the same family. Okay? So it may not be literal family, but it may be a small group. So for example, we go to the construction site. So each cabin is one household, but they are not blood related. They are basically workers from, let us say, Bangladesh. So a few Bangladeshis are in one cabin. We would regard that as a household group. See? So when a few household groups begin to have an interest in the scriptures, then we can combine them together. Then they become a preaching point. See? So you see the relationship between a preaching group and a preaching point. So when a few preaching groups in the same locality are grouped together, then we can at one go preach to more people. It becomes a preaching point already. It becomes public preaching already. There are more diverse people. Then we can arrange for someone to be in charge. Nowadays with handphone, we can arrange, I'm just for 5 minutes away. Is everyone ready? A day in advance. Tomorrow I'm coming. Please arrange at this time. Then we come and preach. See? Then by combining them into a preaching point, we can then have extra time to start a preaching group to fill in the slot that is now taken away because a preaching point has been formed. And this preaching point, if it is near enough to our church, see, then we arrange for them to once a month be taken to join the meetings in church. because this can be done now because an interest in spiritual things has come upon them, a hunger for spiritual things. See? Before, when they were raw pagans, you ask the two next door families to come together every week, they are reluctant to do so. See? That's why we have to spend time with one family, then preach the same message to the next family, and then move on to the next family. But when God works in their hearts, spiritual hunger develops, you discover, you come bring them together, let's meet under the tree here, or meet under the shed here, or meet in so-and-so's house because he has a bigger hall, you discover they are more willing to do so. See? When such spiritual hunger has come into them, then we can suggest to them once a month, come and join the church meeting here. Then with time, you know, they if near enough, they will come every week already. And if they are reasonably far away, we start a fellowship there, which soon turns into a church. See? So that is basically the idea. Now, point number five. The practical issue is, when you visit from house to house, or you have a preaching point, for how long do you preach? And how frequently do you go to visit them? And what language do you use? We begin with the language. The language depends on the preacher and the hearers. Okay? What is needed is a language where we can communicate. Yeah? So if they are migrant workers, for example, we don't speak their language because they are from foreign countries. But they have been here long enough to learn Malay, to communicate. Otherwise, they wouldn't be able to hold a job. They can hold a job only because they are able to communicate with the locals sufficiently to point people, for example, as a security guard, to point people to, Pak Sun sana lah, sana, atas, bawah. Basic words they already know. And they know how to go to the market to buy things already. So they have that amount of knowledge of the language. We use that amount of the knowledge of language to convey the gospel. We don't have to wait until they are expert in the language, then we convey the gospel, or we don't have to wait until we learn their language to convey the gospel. As long as there is a common language between us, with that amount of language to communicate, we will communicate the gospel to them. See? And of course, if they are totally new, we they are not ready to hear the gospel from us, we have to get a translator. See? And similarly, if we are a missionary to a tribe, if we haven't learned their language sufficiently to communicate in daily life, we can't communicate the gospel. See? So that's why we have to wait. So all in all, it can be done, and there's so much to be done. So what about the frequency? In God's economy, God created the heavens and the earth. In 6 days he created, the seventh day he rested. The week is made up of 7 days, no more, no less. Humans function best when we follow the Lord's command. 6 days we labor, the seventh day we rest. We keep it as a Sabbath, we keep it holy to the Lord. See? So the ideal is to go every week, once a week. That's ideal. Any more than once a week, perhaps it's too much. We are visiting a family, you know, they have family to take care of, they have jobs, they have various legitimate concerns. Once in 2 weeks is quite okay. Once a month is not so effective. And of course, once in 3 months, or once in 6 months, once a year, say, can be done only in exceptional circumstances. The reason being, better to have some rather than to have none. See? So if I have to go once a year, it's better to have some rather than to have none, rather than not going at all. So if I have to go to once a year, I will go. See? But the ideal is to have once a week. And so every week, they expect us. Their routine, their life, because they work knowingly or unknowingly, they are following the pattern set by God. There are 7 days in a week. See? So an unbeliever would not do it knowingly. He would go to work on Monday, and then on Friday he winds down. Saturday, maybe it's a family day. Sunday is an off day. See? Then Monday he gets ready to work again. He doesn't realize that he is fitting himself into God's pattern. See? But when we visit once a week and fix it that once a week, you discover they subconsciously adjust themselves to expect us at that day, at that time. See? And that is most effective. So every week we come. And how long do we meet with them each time? For as long as it is sufficient to convey the full gospel. And what is the full gospel? The full gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see? Ha! Sufficient. You see? It doesn't have to be long. It has to be full, but not long. You see? So if from that passage we read out, that passage, draw out Christ crucified, remembering the final, the filling up of the baboons. The baboons are Christ and Him crucified. Flesh it out. Their sin. They are descendants from Adam and Eve. They are offenders of they have offended God. They cannot save themselves. So that has to be brought out while we preach Christ and Him crucified. Then the need to repent and believe as we end the message. See? So we read the passage, preach Christ crucified for 10 minutes. Yes, in 10 minutes you can bring across the full gospel from that passage. Then we close with in prayer. See? So closing in prayer sets a pattern that this is a spiritual discipline. It is a spiritual exercise. We are not doing something that concerns social life. See? It concerns God's word, and we are worshipping God. So from early, from even before they're converted, they get the sense that we are approaching God. See? So all can be done in 10 minutes. So when you visit a person, you go there and I ring the bell, perhaps the person he's cooking, he says, wait a moment, let me turn off the fire. If the person is bathing, and say, I'm coming out, I'm putting on my clothes. See? By the time you sit down and wait, you know, 1 or 2 minutes here and there, and the family, you say, how are you? You know, look at the children, last week you were not well, are you better now? So some social exchanges. Let's look at the passage, today's passage. See? Then read the passage, preach for 10 minutes, see? Close in prayer. In total, how long does it take? 15 minutes, 20 minutes with that family. Move on. Don't spend longer time. See? So each time, 10 to maximum 20 minutes with each group is sufficient. See? It is sufficient. And in that way, you can cover in one night, let us say every Saturday night, we go out to the migrant workers outreach. 8 o'clock we start. We cover 6 or 7 groups. By the time we arrive home, it's 12 p.m. See, we feel a bit tired out, but we have preached to 6 or 7 groups. The time is mostly taken up from moving to one group to another, driving, parking, walking to the flat and meeting them. See? On Sundays, we have 4 teams on the average going out, each team led by a male member of the church. Each team consists minimum 2 persons, never go alone, especially to strangers. Okay? Maximum 5, because any more than 5, people get frightened, you know. Oh, this group of people coming. They're curious, why? You know, big group of people going to our neighbor's house. Then the neighbor later get embarrassed, have to explain to the neighbor, But if a pattern has been set every week, they expect 3 to 5 persons to come. That is good. That is good. See? Not too big, not too small. Minimum 2, maximum 5. That is ideal. Ideal is 3 to 4. See? So that's how we have been going about it. And then we have covered the duration, frequency, and language. Now we come to safety and precautions. In mission work, we have to consider safety. So in tribal missions, you go into the jungle, you live with a tribe there, you have to learn the culture, you have to know their customs. If they are cannibals, you know, they might kill you straight away, cook you up and eat you. So that might happen, you see. And so we have to consider that. And even inner city area, precautions needed. Pastor Raymond Koh is still missing. So he's not the only one. Another pastor and his wife is missing. People have been observing for a long time, observing his pattern, you see, such that on that day, you know, 3 SUV One in front, one in the back, one at the side, block him. See? Then there's another car also, part of the team. See? Just drag him out, put him into one of their cars. Then one of their men got into Pastor Raymond's car and they drove away. See? Up to now, there's no news whether he's alive or dead. See? So you are serious about doing God's work, you have to be prepared for this type of thing. See? And you don't realize, every Sunday, one group goes to the construction site. And do you know what is construction site or not? Oh, of course we know that, where they are building houses, high rise in our construction site. But you haven't stopped for a while to think what is involved. See? You have to go through security, fence up area. See? People might be working or they might not. Most of the time some are still working. See? Anything can drop on your head. You can step on the nail. See? You can touch a cable and then you get electrocuted. See? Then you see the diverse group of people. Imagine the Indonesians, they're Muslims. And you know how Muslims behave. Generally, we are Muslims, they're aggressive. Then there are Bangladeshis, there are few Nepalese, few Myanmar people. Yeah. We are reaching out to these people, and among the hundreds of workers, they live like a small kampung underground. You haven't been, you didn't know. Really kampung, literal kampung, That means the construction company tell the workers, that this is the basement of the future buildings. So the basement is there already, but not refined yet. They are building the top parts. So all of them are on that floor. They are given plywood and zinc sheets. Then they have to make their own little house. Yeah? And they have to have a street in between, a lane in between. So left would be a row of perhaps 10 units, and left, right would be another row of 10 units. Then each family or each group of people will occupy the place. Yes, some are families. Indonesians especially, they come with their wives. They also work in a construction site. See? The Bangladeshis mostly are without their wives, so three or four will be in a unit. See? Then there will be perhaps a cooking area. They all go to a cooking area. Then there will be a bathing area. They will bathe there. Then there is a canteen. The canteen selling things. They can, underground. All underground. See? So all crammed together. You literal kampung. You go in there, Then as the construction gets more complete, see, they have to do up the basement. They will clear these people and put them on another floor, or move them out somewhere temporarily. See, then we will follow them wherever they are moved to. Yeah. So in each construction site, there might be, let us say, 200 workers. Yeah. So we have got to know, say, three or four families. Say, let us say, five families in that construction site. One or two might not be in, then we speak only to two or three. Then there's another construction site. Similarly, we reach out to four or five groups of people. So if one or two are not in total, we still reach out to four or five groups of people. The group will be perhaps one day minimum. That day, one person only. Still, it's a group because normally there are two or three persons in that group. Some groups are bigger. So like some of the Nepali groups, there can be 10. There was a stage when there was one group, there's about 15 every night that we see them each week. See? So in one go, 15 people to hear the gospel. Why not? See? So when we come, they will sit on their beds or sit on their floor cross-legged, all in a circle waiting. We open the Bible, we read it. And what happened is, we develop a system where we get somebody to, we find that passage, Johannes, John's Gospel, chapter 8, what is this number? Oh, 9, that means turn back to the Father, 8. Say, okay, now look for me, verse 21 to verse 28. So they look, okay, can you read for us, please? And then Brother Winkler will use his handphone to record the reading of that passage. Then in the next, then I will use Malay to explain. So at least the Word of God is read in their language. Then when we do go to the next group, we put on the recording and use a Bluetooth to connect to the loudspeaker. So they sit in a circle, we put the Bluetooth loudspeaker in the center, So they hear the passage in their language. Then I use Malay to explain. Then pray. Then we move on. Okay. So every week we reach up to perhaps a total Saturday and Sunday, let us say, what, 50 people? 20 on Saturday, 30 on Sunday. See? So every week 50 people are being reached to. What are 50 people compared to the needs around? There's still so many, but we have no time ourselves, you know, lack of manpower. But better done than none. See? At the end of the year, these 50 people has heard the gospel every week. Is it not worthwhile? See? But you say, how many have been converted? Hey, don't use that mentality to talk here, because we don't believe in using numbers to measure what is success and what is blessing. See, God is the one who gives the increase. More important is we just obey. If it is the right thing to do, we just obey. And we don't know how many will be saved. Some have gone home after 2 or 3 years and then a new batch comes in. So we continue. See? So every year, about 50 people every week are hearing the gospel. See? Not very significant, not dramatic. See? We hear, don't hear of huge numbers converted. See? But you just think. See? Rather than talk about reaching out, spontaneous evangelism, instead of organized evangelism like what we do. See? How many people actually do spontaneous evangelism and how regularly do they do it? Whereas we organize it and every week 50 people are hearing the gospel, and it is not hearing once. Imagine over the whole year. So in one year, these 50 people hear solidly week by week the gospel message from different parts of the Bible. See, systematically building up, and they are hearing the gospel. See, after 3 years they go home. See, new people come. I believe that God will bless this work. Yeah? But we wish that more could be done. See, but this is not being done. See, now back to this safety. Yeah? There were times, you see, when the people are quite aggressive. You see, there was time they were cooking. One of them cooking in the kitchen. See, and he used the chopping knife. Chop like that. You know, while he talked to us, chop like that, you know? Protesting. You know? So you, if you are not used to this, you have to keep clear. No. Instead, I continue to talk and walk near to the person, you see. And of course, as we talk naturally, don't fear it. Don't show fear in our tone. Yeah? We are relaxed and we are not afraid of him. Treat him as a friend. Then the tension is diffused. You have heard that in a construction site, there was this Bangladesh worker. He tried to get too near to an Indonesian lady, not realizing that lady was married. So the husband called him one day, hey, come, I want to talk to you. Bring him to the top floor where nobody's around, and his head was sliced off using a sickle. See? And he ran to another construction site. It was reported, the police came, but couldn't find him. See? You ask our son Yehan, he was working in a general hospital, and Indonesian worker was carried in with a sickle stuck to the head, because they dare not remove it, it was stuck there. They carried him to be treated in the hospital. See? So things like that happen. Risks are involved, but we don't take stupid risks. Anything worthwhile doing has its risks. So we have to do what is right and commit things to the Lord. Okay, but these are things that we have to be careful about. Then the reality of the occult. We are cessationists. We don't believe in tongue speaking, healings and so on. Nobody has the ability to do so. Such gifts are not to be sought, because they were signs, the marks of the apostle. But God is still the same. If he chooses to perform signs in a mission situation where the Bible is not yet completely translated, don't be surprised. See? So when confronted with the occult, don't dabble with it, don't confront it. You know, we just, when the person, we preach the gospel and pray, that's all. If the person is irrational, then leave him for a while. We are not there to exorcise, cast out spirits and demons. That's not our job. When the person is rational, then we preach, and pray. During one trip to Indonesia, we were using candles in that village. Then suddenly a girl screamed and dropped to the floor. It was crowded. Pastor Jaikant moved quickly to, was called upon to go to deal with him. So I followed suit, see. So in the dark, see, the girl said, "Pastor Paul, can you pray?" So we prayed for the girl. And she was motionless. Pastor Jaikant spoke from the Bible a while and said, "Okay, that, let him, let her rest there." As we move away, not long after that, the girl sat up. They called Pastor Jaikant again. We came to have a look. Oh, she's given a drink. She's okay already. You see. So we encounter things like that. In Sudan, in the early days, two young men from our church, they rented a room in a Taoist house. The man has idols, or layers of idols. And the top one is a hideous looking black color idol. You know? Then the candles burning. Every night after outreach, they quietly walk, you know, to their rooms. You know? See, they feel eerie. You know? Okay. Then one night they came home, you know, the wind was blowing. You know? The candle lights blow like a horizontal in their direction. As they move around the candle light, since they follow them. You know? So the following day, you know, as they go in the room, boom! He said, the topmost idol fell onto the table. The following day, the Taoist monk, you see, the two young men came out, the Taoist monk kept looking at them. The two quickly went on their motorbike. They came later to tell us what happened. Okay, don't fear, he who is in you is greater than he who is without. 1 John 4, the Bible tells us, the spirit in us is greater than any other spirit outside. Do not fear. But why place yourself under such tension all the time? Why not consider moving out? Find another place. So that's what they did. See? But don't be surprised. Strange things happen. But our duty is not to confront the occult, to challenge them. See? We are there only to preach the gospel. So when the person is rational, we preach and pray. Otherwise, we leave them alone. That's a general rule. So we draw to a close. Those Christians who don't believe in cessationism, they look for dreams, especially among those from in Muslim countries. They pray for God to give them a dream of Jesus Christ. We say that is against the Bible's teaching. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. See? And the person professed faith. Then later you have to determine how genuine is the faith, because it's dependent on the dream of Jesus. That's one problem. And even if you are convinced that he is converted, then you have to wean him off relying on dreams and visions to rely on the Bible's teaching. So extra difficulty, you see. See? So missionaries who are non-cessationists, who are so-called continuationists, they believe that the sign gifts continue. They have all these difficulties, but for us, we don't believe in that. Okay. So in summary, principles, the church engages in organized outreach, teams travel in circuit to preach publicly and from house to house, then we preach to the same people each week until they are converted or until the preachers are unmounted, and for preaching the full gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified from a passage of scripture. Then we have considered practical issues such as identifying people groups, the duration and frequency of the meeting, the language to use, and the safety of the preachers and converts have been discussed. Not so thoroughly, like the converts. What do we do with the converts if they face with difficulties? Do we practice extraction? And in other words, converted, we take them out. Or do we immerse them, let them be light and salt in their community? Of course, light and salt in the community is most effective. But what if their lives are threatened? So you can't help it to save the person. Is it right for preachers to run if our lives are in danger? As a general rule, I say it's right. Defend yourself and run. Defending is different from attacking them. See, you can run, you run. See, run why? in order to preserve our life for more preaching to be done. If you run and forever you're frightened, you don't preach anymore, Satan has the victory. See? So people still argue, should preachers run when they are in danger? I say, as a general rule, you may. See? But leaving the flock behind, of course, naturally we don't want to leave the flock in danger, if they are in danger as well. See? But normally they target the leader, that you must understand. So if they are, you really discern that they are targeting the leader, then the leader might run. See, then go preach elsewhere, come back another time. But if they target the flock may run as well, be scattered. Acts chapter 8, they scattered. See, but if they can't run and then we are caught and then we are killed, can't be held. God, give me the strength to die honorably if that happens. Okay, so these are some of the issues that we have to consider. So are there questions or comments as we end tonight's study?